chapter 9, the first six verses, and that's going to be our focus for today. Then Christ called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, before we really dig into this in earnest, I need to mention one particular thing. It's pretty common to approach these kinds of passages and also the book of Acts, and to try and draw from these principles some kind of discipleship methodology or approach to how we are to do ministry in the future. That's not actually, though, what's going on here. There are a number of distinctives between what we find Christ doing with his disciples here. There's 12 apostles, actually. We find that from Matthew chapter 10. And also what we see the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to preach to the churches about what life is supposed to look like in terms of the ministry, and even what he himself does. He does not go from place to place with nothing, relying entirely on the providence of God and the love of people that are converted in his ministry, even as a disciple, as a discipling principle. We're not necessarily to extrapolate from this particular passage that we, as we disciple, should disciple like Christ disciples and send people out in groups of 12 to do these kinds of tasks either, necessarily. That's not a particularly helpful way of interpreting this, and if you do that, you can end up drawing some practical points which are not actually drawn from the text. And so we're going to avoid that kind of thing. In essence, the primary function of these 12 men is, as it is of the 70 or 72 disciples later on in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 10, was not to set a precedent or an example of how to do ministry so much as it was to prepare the way for Christ as he made his way towards Jerusalem. And yet, although that functionally may have been the case, this particular event seems to be recorded here for a slightly different purpose. These 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, are getting their first personal experience of what it means to minister the gospel of God. Up until this point, of course, they'd learnt under Jesus, they'd observed his example, they saw him preach the kingdom of God, and they saw him healing the sick and exorcising demons. Now, these 12 apostles are going to do it themselves. Why? What were the apostles to learn from this particular event? What are we supposed to learn from the recording of this event in Scripture? The first thing that I suggest to you the Holy Spirit desires us to learn is that Christ's disciples work necessarily as an extension of his ministry. Christ's disciples work as an extension of his ministry. It seems obvious, but in his humanity, Jesus was not omnipresent. He could not be everywhere at once. And it was apparent that there were more people that would need to hear the coming of the kingdom than those that Christ could reach himself physically. And in fact, some people have made an awful lot of this point, and I think it's a fair point to make. It's a fair observation about the reality of Christ's ministry. But I think that the point here actually goes considerably deeper than that. This event is not given to us to remind us that Jesus cannot spread the gospel by himself. So what then? These men, particularly as apostles, needed desperately to be intimately aware of who it was that they followed. Christ had already chosen them, or God had chosen them, to be apostles. They were going to be given particular authority to establish the New Testament church, now that Christ had come and he was about to go to the cross and ascend into glory. Herein lies one of the major themes that flows through this chapter, which we're going to explore a little bit more next week. We see in the next little section that Herod asks in verse 9, "Who is this of whom I hear such things?" Christ asks his disciples in verse 18, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Which is really, of course, springboarding off that very famous section in verses 10 to 17 about the feeding of the 5,000. Now that Christ has performed these miracles, who do the crowd say that I am? And then in verse 20, he asks again of his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And this really highlights, I think, the purpose of what Christ is doing in and through his disciples, even here in the first six verses. They're being sent forth with a particular mandate, and even more than that, they're being sent forth with power and authority. As disciples, as apostles, alone thus far, Christ's other disciples haven't received these particular powers or authority. These 12 men receive from their Lord power and authority, we're told, to drive back the kingdom of darkness. They, like Christ before them, cast out demons and cure diseases. They bring healing of physical as well as of earthbound ailments. And as far as these men are concerned, they themselves are now doing what they had only up until this point seen Jesus do. Through it all, Jesus is preparing them for that question in verse 20. These verses then are not ultimately about the miracles. And actually, they're not ultimately about the message, although that also is certainly important. The main point here is instead on whose authority do these men go forth? On what basis should their message be received by those who hear? These 12 men would experience firsthand the power and authority that stands behind the job description and the task set before them. As we think about how this directly applies to us in this particular event, it's worth considering for a moment the similarities between this and the Great Commission. What's the basis for Jesus sending his disciples to all the nations? Because we're part of that commission. How does Christ begin that particular commission? "All authority," he says, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go." The authority is Christ's. And so because he has the authority, he is able to give us the authority. Now this is an extremely powerful testimony to our place as heralds of the good news of the kingdom. We're not sent on the basis of our own authority or on the authority of any particular man. We're not sent on the basis of how charismatic we are. We're not sent on the basis even of some ear and eye-catching personal testimony we may have. That is not what characterizes our calling. Our calling as those sent to the world is that our calling is founded on the fact that God sends us. God sends us. We've been sent as worthy apostles, commissioned by the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the one with whom lies all authority, sent us into the world. And you see, that's sensational in and of itself. These 12 men that we see here in the text are not the greatest examples of earthly power and prowess. Among their number were fishermen and tax collectors. They weren't articulate. They were weak. And yet even so, they were enlisted to bring the long-awaited news of the coming of the kingdom of God. It's amazing. Blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news. In congregation, when Jesus sends us to the nations, well, we're not apostles. We don't perform the same kinds of miracles that the apostles performed. But we do speak with the same authority. We're not simply giving our opinion. We speak with conviction under the power of the Holy Spirit, the very words of God. We deliver the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as the truth, because God says it is the truth. This is a critical point to recognize, because ultimately our message is not based on how well we can convince people intellectually of the truth. You know, this is an important point, actually, because an awful lot of effort is put into defending the faith, the nature of apologetics, and that is a critical course of study. And yet at the same time, we mustn't forget that the nature of our faith and why, on the basis of how we bear witness to that faith, is actually an appeal to authority. It's not an appeal to intellect. We give the whole counsel of God, despite the fact that even we might not be able to understand all of the counsel of God just yet, but we deliver what we are aware of faithfully because it's what God says it is. It is the truth, and we're not going to compromise it. We give the whole counsel of God, not the limits of our understanding. And when people say, "But why?" we say, "Because my God says it is so." Of course, an appeal to authority isn't seen as a particularly strong line of argumentation these days. It doesn't really convince people. If people don't accept the authority, then they're not going to accept the argument, and that's been proven. But a person born blind has no basis to trust someone else when they describe the sunset. For on what particular basis would this blind person believe that this witness has eyes themselves? They can't see those eyes. And our confidence in spreading the message is not to convince a blind man that the sun looks yellow, because we come up with all these clever ways of doing so. Our confidence instead lies in the power and authority of the one who sends us forth. These particular apostles were given power and authority over demons to cure diseases as an illustration of the power of Christ over the kingdom of darkness. They were sent to herald, though, the message of the kingdom of God. That was the central calling for these men in this particular moment and time. They spoke the truth, and as proof to that, they displayed the power of God. But you know, that brings us to another element here of the same point. It's tied into the fact that Christ's disciples are an extension of his ministry. Jesus is teaching his men here, his apostles, that despite the fact that he is not physically present with them, he could and would still work through them for his good purposes. He can and does still work through his people for his good purposes, despite the fact that he may not be physically present. This is the beginning of a theme then in the Gospels, which culminates in the book of Acts in its totality. The Acts of the Apostles would actually be better renamed the Acts of Christ through the Apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's a mouthful, so you don't really want to write that as a title for one of the books of the Bible. But this is the work of Christ through the Apostles. In John 14, Christ is comforting his disciples, given that they are obviously aware he is going to leave them soon. He's told them often enough. He tells them that he needs to face the cross and die. And yet he also comforts them by saying that he will not leave them alone, but he will send them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will guide them in all truth. And of course, it wasn't very long after that particular point that Christ did indeed face the cross, and these 12 men would stand before the crowds without him physically present because he had ascended. Would they stand boldly with authority declaring his truth now that he had gone? Or would they fail? Because Christ always did this stuff. Well, we see in Acts 2 that they stood firm and through the power of the Holy Spirit declared the truth of Christ. You know, again, brothers and sisters, we've also been given a mandate in the Great Commission to spread the good news. We wait for Christ's return even now, and yet, despite the fact that Christ is not present in bodily form, performing miracles and doing all these great things, instead, we draw our confidence that we have the same Spirit in us that he sent these disciples with. Our work is done not in our own strength, not in our own intellects, but God's. Jesus is still present and powerful even while he is sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. He rules. He is active. Having said all this, there may be some of you thinking at this particular stage as you think about this passage, well, it's all well and good, but it doesn't feel like what we see here with the apostles. Because Jesus gave these 12 men the power and authority over demons, and they got to heal the sick. They got to do all these signs and wonders, and we might think, well, I've never done that. And in fact, for most of us, we might say, well, I've never even seen those kinds of things happen. Do we have the power? How can we trust? How do we display that things are the truth of what we have to profess? Well, you see, here's the thing. These particular signs and wonders were not actually given to all the disciples of Christ simply because they followed him. Jesus explicitly gave these kinds of things and powers at certain times for certain purposes. That's why we only see these 12 receiving it now, even though Christ had an awful lot of other disciples. We haven't heard of anyone else, actually, outside of Christ, doing these kinds of miracles before this, in the Gospels, at least. And so as we consider this and we think, well, even though we might not have the apostolic gift of healing the sick, for example, to prove the truth of our words, what have we been given? We've still been given the message of hope of salvation, the kingdom of God. We've been given the gospel, and we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. What do you think that the greatest gift was that these men received? The temptation for us, because we're not used to certain things, is to think, well, the greatest gift of proof is actually that they could exorcise demons and heal the sick with a word. If only we had that, we'd have so much more confidence. But outside of their own personal salvation, was the greatest gift... It wasn't the greatest gift, actually, that they were entrusted with the very words and the ministry of Christ himself. Isn't that what Paul says to Timothy? Just absolutely staggering that our Lord would entrust us as sinners with the gospel to deliver to the world. The miracles he approved that these words were true and that Christ said who he said he was. But what about us? Don't we also actually have proof to show people? Don't we have the scriptures? Don't we have the testimony of Jesus Christ himself who died and was resurrected and has ascended to heaven? Does not the gospel have the power of salvation to save sinners? Romans 1. And brothers and sisters, is it not true that the greatest miracle to ever testify to God's power and authority is when he stoops down from heaven and takes someone who was his enemy and changes their heart to make them a beloved son or daughter and loves them in return? Is that not the greatest testimony of our God? That the Holy Spirit would work in such a way, using us as witnesses to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ? We aren't somehow minor witnesses compared to these 12 men, recognizing, of course, that they hadn't actually, although they were called to be apostles, in one sense, they hadn't been sent yet as apostles to the churches. This is just a local ministry in Galilee, Matthew tells us. These men instead were being convicted that when they go forth with the strength and the power and the conviction that the one who stands behind them has power and authority and will bring people to salvation. He controls sin, death, and the devil and provides the victory of it. Now, we've actually been entrusted with the same message, and we've been empowered by the same Holy Spirit. And it's on that particular basis, brothers and sisters, that we can even have boldness to stand up and testify to our God. That's why we should. Because the gospel doesn't rely on our own strength. It relies entirely on God's power and God's authority. And he does give the victory. Never be ashamed of the message that we've received. Never be ashamed of it, regardless of how ashamed the rest of our pagan society might be. That is not the proof of the truth. I didn't intend for that to rhyme. But that's not the proof that they continue to disbelieve. The proof is found in the fact that God has given Christ the power and authority, and that is the basis of why we go forth. Place your confidence in him as you are sent forth. But that brings us to the next point, which is actually the second point. Christ's disciples work despite the uncertainty of the outcome. Remember that in this particular chapter, in the broader context here, as Christ is beginning this lesson, he is presenting a difficult environment for them to begin ministry in. We see later on that constantly people are questioning who Christ is and whether he actually should have the freedom to do these particular kinds of things, as Herod suggests. Herod, of course, wants him dead, like John was. John wasn't an apostle, I was going to say apostle. Like John the Baptist was killed. But these men are sent forth in a time of disbelief and hardship. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us because, in actual fact, Christ also ministered in exactly the same environment, didn't he? And he was sent to his own, and his own denied him. And we've seen that even now in the first eight chapters of this gospel. Christ came, preached in a synagogue the truth out of Isaiah, and his own people sought to throw him off a cliff. In verse 3 and following then, as we think about Christ calling his disciples to work despite the uncertainty of the outcome, in verse 3 and following, it's apparent that these men will have something of a whirlwind journey. They'll be moving from place to place pretty quickly. Christ seems to be intending that they need to get all the way through Galilee, and then they'll be needing to move on. And yet, it also seems interesting that Christ tells them, in terms of preparation, not only to leave their staff and change of clothes behind because of the urgency of this, but also their bag and bread and money. They're only to go with what they're wearing and nothing else. And again, I'll say this. This isn't an example of how all disciples everywhere should practice going forth in the ministry. You shouldn't just leave everything behind, walk out into the streets, and don't prepare for lunch and whatnot. And just expect someone to turn up and to feed you. It's not the mark of how to do this kind of ministry long term. So then what's the purpose? Well, let's think about this for a bit. The phrase in verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there, Christ tells them, and from there depart. It ultimately means that when they preach the word, that people and people begin to show gratitude for their work of healing and so on, and they listen to this word, then they will find a place to stay. People will show them hospitality and appreciation for their work. And so rather than move from house to house, some of those houses likely would have been poor in Galilee, so you don't want to spend too long. But when you leave, move on to the next place, the next town. Don't stay for a long period of time. Don't put down roots there. Don't stay for weeks. Rather, once you need to move on, then leave. Even if you're kicked out, then leave that particular location. And so we're told that there are places that will receive them. But we're also told that there are places who will not receive them in the next verse. And what are the apostles supposed to do here? Well, Christ tells them to shake the dust of their feet as a testimony against these towns and villages that deny the truth of the gospel. And in this case, the kingdom of God. In Jewish culture, I read in commentaries, this was actually a sign that where they had trod was unclean. It actually served to declare that the people who lived there were so polluted that the very ground on which they walked was infected. To shake the dust of your feet off in front of them, to serve as a testimony to them. And despite the great signs and wonders they brought, there would be those who would refuse that message and remain in their spiritual uncleanness. And certainly we see here, don't we, that Christ takes seriously how people receive the message of the kingdom of God. It's not simply a matter of saying, well, okay then, let's just carry on being friends. Let's just enjoy each other's company despite the fact that you have denied my Lord. No, there's a marked difference between those who accept the message of salvation, who are loved by God, and those who continue to act in rebellion against him. Those who are declared to be unholy, not fit to dwell amongst. Now, I'm going to explore that in a lot more depth later on and next week and the weeks ahead as Luke teases these themes out. But what's interesting here is that these 12 men are going to be walking in the footsteps of their master, of their Lord, of Jesus. And there will be those, as they go around the villages ministering the gospel, there will be those who accept the message, and there will be those who deny the message despite the great signs and wonders they bring. They are not going to be universally accepted and loved. And that's not really surprising, is it? Because Christ told them early on, as they became his disciples, that they would be hated by the world when they stood by the name of Christ and took that name upon them. We'll see, of course, more next week as Herod denies Christ. The crowds don't see him for who he is. And then Jesus brings it all to a head in verse 21 when he says that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes of all people and be killed. Christ's disciples are called to share in the same suffering of their Lord. As Jesus said elsewhere, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And in fact, that's what it's like to follow him. And these men are going to be experiencing what that looks like. And Christ is mandating them to go forth and say you'll be accepted at some places and you won't at other places. This is what you should do in those instances. And they go forth, as we see in verse 6, departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. But congregation, it should be striking to you that even though these men were able to perform signs and miracles, that did not ingratiate them to everyone they came across. People denied them. People refused to have them stay. They kicked them out of their villages. And in fact, as that theme develops in this particular chapter, as I said, it comes to a head in verse 21, Christ himself, as the one who was witnessing to the Messiah, that he himself was the Messiah, Christ, our Lord, wasn't accepted even by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of the church, the people of God at the time. They rejected him, and he was killed for his faith. He was killed for who he was and for his testimony. On what basis would these men go forth with the message of the kingdom of God? And you see, this is a critically important point for all of us. It's critically important. When we think about the nature of the gospel, and we hold the very name of Christ, and we go forth and we deliver that name to the world that desperately needs to hear it, what's our expectation? Do we expect to be loved by men? Even were we to do great things, God calls us to show love to our neighbor. Even though we might not be able to heal them physically of their illness immediately, you pour out love to them. Do you expect that in and of itself is going to change people's hearts? And if those hearts do not change, but they despise you and trample all over the love that you pour out to them, is that going to cause you to doubt the name of your God? To doubt his power? To doubt his authority and the mandate that you've been given? Well, it shouldn't. Because even our Lord, doing what God called him to do, was despised by his own and died as a result of the persecution of people who should have known better. We go forth as the apostles were called to go forth here to preach the good news, come what may. And we don't know what the reception's going to be. We don't know who God has chosen to save and who he has not. And so, despite the fact that he has chosen some, what we are called to do instead is to spread the gospel, to wrestle with people's souls in prayer, to continue to pursue till our dying day, the great commission and the expansion of the family of God. Our confidence, brothers and sisters, does not lie in ourselves. Our confidence lies in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, and he will extend his kingdom despite all evidence to the contrary. That's why every single Sunday we pray that God will continue to extend his kingdom here in New Plymouth and elsewhere, that he will work through the power of his Holy Spirit to empower us to stand boldly in the day of trouble. He does the work. And congregation, you here are a testimony to that work, that he has saved you and that he sends you forth. And that is an amazing testimony. I want to leave you with this thought. Nowhere in Scripture do we find angels celebrating someone being healed from their physical ailments and yet still remaining dead in their sins and transgressions. Nowhere do we see angels celebrating that. But what do we see? When one sinner turns and repents through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, all the angels in heaven rejoice. The miracle and power of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. Have confidence in that. Celebrate that as you think about spreading the gospel to your neighbors. Brothers and sisters, we have an eternity to celebrate God because he will do what he sets out to achieve. We rest on his power and his authority. May God give us this confidence as we go out and bring this message of salvation to the nations, walking in the same footsteps as our Lord, even as these 12 men did. Let's pray.